Why don't you go ahead and have a seat, and then we're going to pray together. Jesus, what a powerful name it is. The name above all names, our living hope. Jesus, you who reign forever, are a friend of mine, a friend of ours. We call upon your name, Jesus. We call upon your mercy and your grace as we come before you this morning in worship and in prayer and supplication. First, Father, we come united in grief and anguish over the devastating events of this week. Fires burning in our state that have caused death and destruction. The shooting in Thousand Oaks and those grieving over lost loved ones. Lord, how we need you. You are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And we call out, we cry out for your mercy. We ask you to show your strength and your goodness. We ask you to calm the winds, to send rain, to put an end to the fires. We pray for your protection of the firefighters and the people who are losing their homes and businesses. We pray that you would strengthen and comfort those people who have lost so much this week and who have lost loved ones this week. We pray for your strength and your comfort upon them. Use your people who know you, who know your truth and your goodness, to bring the comfort and the aid that is so needed. Have mercy on us, Lord. And with tomorrow being Veterans Day, Lord, we thank you for the men and women who are serving now and who have served in the past. We thank you for them, and we raise them to you for your protection. Care for them both as they're serving and when they return home, Lord. We pray for your comfort and your healing upon them when they come home and they have much to recover from. Show us how to care for them completely. We pray for Grace and Michelle, who are on their trip now supporting IJM. We pray for their safety. We pray that you would give them strength and all that they need. We pray for our worship team who goes next weekend, next Saturday, to the Salinas Valley Prison. Thank you that the 100 spaces for each of their two services are already filled. So we pray for James and each person on that music team to remain healthy and that they would be just mightily led by your Spirit as they lead in worship. And we pray for the chaplain who will preach your gospel, your truth, that he too would be mightily led by your Spirit. Open the hearts of the attendees. Do a great work of revival there. We pray for the safety of all involved, and we pray for peace on those yards beforehand so that the services would not be canceled. We just raise that whole ministry to you, Lord. Thank you for the work you're doing there. And Father, we thank you for the men who are at the retreat this weekend, and we raise them to you. We pray for a sweet ending to their time together and that they would come home safely and most of all, just refreshed in you and renewed by your Spirit. We thank you for Carolyn with us this morning, and we pray for her as she preaches this morning that you would give her peace, that you would give her your Spirit to speak your word to us. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear from you directly. We thank you that this is our time to gather and to be together as your family and to worship you. So we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So she's going to be teaching from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 13. And so that's going to be our scripture reading this morning. So listen as I read God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." May God help us apply his word to our lives.
So the morning. What a privilege to be here. It's really a joy. Bruce and I at Regent College, we'd actually heard of you for many years from some of our colleagues who would come back from the area and tell us about this remarkable church in Cupertino. So many of our colleagues have sent greetings along, Miriam Coalition, Miriam Kamel, Ross Hastings, Phil and Polly Long. They've told us about you. Well, we had a chance this spring to taste for ourselves some of what this church is all about, and that instant connection that Sharon talked about is something that's become very precious to us. So it's genuinely a privilege to serve you here this morning, and I know Bruce feels the same way at the men's retreat. The lines from the hymn "How Firm a Foundation" keep coming to mind as I've been immersing myself in the book of Hebrews lately. And actually, the first two lines of the hymn, I think of them as actually characterizing you. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. You are known to be a church that is willing to go deep in teaching, but be rich in fellowship at the same time." And so God bless you in all those things. What I want to talk about today has to do a little bit about those times in all our lives when the foundations seem to be shaking. You know, I'm going to ask a few honest questions. When life is hard, is it hard to have faith? Is it harder to see that God is good when life is not good? Well, if we are honest, I think most of us have to answer yes to those questions. The Bible is entirely realistic about the human experience of faith under stress, and about the tendency within each of us to lose heart when we're suffering hardship, when our immediate environment becomes actively hostile to faith, which is happening more and more in our world today. So sooner or later, discouragement comes to everyone. Sooner or later, reality will take a bite out of you, and you will find it hard to see God in your situation. Well, maybe some of you are in that situation this morning. The candle of hope is flickering. The lights seem to be going out, and you don't know what to do that will make a difference. Well, here's the thing. God knows. He knows. The whole book of Hebrews was written to encourage an early Christian community, real people, real life people, just like us. An early Christian community that was in danger of drifting away from their first commitment to Christ as their faith came under pressure. It seems like some of them were even losing their faith. They were wandering away. The truth is, when the road is long, when the way is hard, we all need encouragement. We need to see Jesus with the eyes of faith if we're going to strengthen our weary hands and our weak knees. We need to have perspective if we're going to persevere, if we're going to make it to the end. So that's exactly where our text for today will take us. We're offered here in Hebrews 12 the kind of perspective that enables this perseverance. We'll see at the end of our passage that all of this is going to help us experience that inevitable pain in our lives as ultimately redemptive. Three P's then this morning. Perspective that motivates us to persevere and helps us to trust God as He redeems pain. So where do we get perspective? I think you have the passage there in your worship guide, and some of you may have your Bibles, which will help you if you have them. You can turn to chapter 12. So we'll start in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. We'll spend a lot of our time there. Spoiler alert, I have to tell you that we are dropping into the book of Hebrews 12 at the high point of a very carefully crafted message of encouragement. So as the writer challenges his readers to reframe their whole experience in light of the realities of faith, this is where he brings in this image of a race. It's a big race. The stands are filled with a cloud of witnesses. What's a cloud of witnesses? The word cloud was used. It was just a word that was used often in the ancient world to describe an enormous gathering of people. So imagine a lot of people. And then picture even more people. This is an Olympic-sized crowd. In other words, the race is important. So let's just stop to hear the noise of the crowd, to feel the excitement pulsing in the air. It's an electric moment. And the reader is invited to include him or herself among the contestants on the ground. Are your palms sweating yet? So, here is our first source of encouragement. A mass of people surrounding us who seem to understand there's a race set before us, who understand that the life we've been given is charged with more significance than we can even take in on our own. They seem to understand that the stakes are high. When my husband Bruce ran a marathon a few years ago, the whole family drove around. We didn't just wait at the finish line. We drove around to about four or five different spots on the way and got out along the route to cheer him on, and then waited for him at the finish line. And he still talks about how encouraging this was. So this is a mass of people like that. So just who is included in this cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12? Who are these people? Well, verse 1 of chapter 12 gives us a clue where to look. The word therefore is especially emphatic in the Greek, and it points us back to Hebrews chapter 11, probably the most famous chapter in all of Hebrews, the Hall of Faith. So here's where we're going to pause. We have uttered the word faith. We think we all know what this means, but it's still worth asking, what do you think the writer of Hebrews means by this word? What exactly is faith? A Regent student told me a story recently about her four-year-old son, and he said to her as they were on the way into church one morning, this is where we go to pretend that Jesus is real, right? Refreshing honesty from the mouths of babes. Yeah. So when our grasp on faith is weak, isn't it true that it can certainly feel like we're trying to convince ourselves that it's all for real? That's often the way I think faith seems to appear to the watching world. And it's certainly the way it seems to appear, I think, to my family, many unbelievers in my family. Well, that's often the way it appears, but in the book of Hebrews, it's clear that faith isn't about pretending anything. True faith lays it on the line. Why is this possible? It's a sure thing. Faith, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, you remember, faith is the essence of things hoped for. It's the word essence is like a surety. It's the certainty of what we do not see. In other words, faith is not, you know, this strong woo-woo feeling that some people have and some people don't, just lucky, I guess. Faith is a sure thing because it all depends on the faithfulness of God. It's trusting God because he's completely trustworthy. The writer to the Hebrews then follows this definition up in chapter 11 with example after example of believers under the old covenant who had lived boldly for God when all the odds were stacked against them. He runs out of room to even name them all by the end of the chapter. And of course, this list is punctuated with that well-known refrain, by faith, by faith, by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah, by faith, we are told. Moses left Egypt, not fearing the anger of the king. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. Faith sees. It actually sees what is unseen. That's not pretending. That's glorious. People who get this seem to go through life fed by an inner spring. Their lives are well-watered gardens. Like the list of men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, those people are going to be remembered by their faith when they're gone. So the cloud of witnesses surrounding us now, here this morning, this includes not only those who trusted God under the old covenant in Hebrews chapter 11, but now it's all the believers through all the centuries who've died and gone before us into the presence of God. Protestant commentators on this passage often feel concerned to emphasize this is a figure of speech, a picture. They rightly point out that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about whether the dead can actually see us go through our daily activities, and we're nowhere instructed to try to communicate with them, to pray to them. But it's important to note, isn't it, that those who have died in the Lord haven't stopped existing. As Jesus said to the Sadducees in the Gospel of Mark, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So what difference does this make to us? The key word in our passage to help us understand the significance of this is that those who make up the vast crowd in Hebrews 12, they're not named as spectators. There's a word for that in Greek. That's not the word that's used. The word used here is witnesses. The word for Greek in, for witness in Greek is martus. It's where we get our English word martyr. People who poured out their lives of faith in the past can continue to inspire us, spur us on. Those stories are important. They also bear witness as they stand upright in the presence of God right now. Their faces turned to him like sunflowers to the sun. They're in the stands attending our race, and yet we don't have their full attention at all. When it comes right down to it, now we see that their awareness of us, that actually isn't the key to this whole picture in the passage. The point is, it's more about our awareness of them. It's like a veil that's drawn aside, and for a moment, we're catching a glimpse of heaven. The Church of Jesus Christ is one throughout the ages. Early Christians took a lot of courage from this reality. Listen to these words from a 4th century hymn. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. All the earth doth worship thee, the Father everlasting. To thee all angels cry aloud, the heavens and all the powers therein. To thee cherubim and seraphim continually do cry. This is going on right now. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of the majesty of thy glory. The glorious company of the apostles praise thee. The goodly fellowship of the prophets praise thee. The noble army of martyrs praise thee. The holy church throughout all the world doth acknowledge thee, the Father of an infinite majesty, thine honorable, true, and only Son, also the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. As we look ahead to the race that lies before us, before you, before me, we're not alone. And it's a good thing, because it's probably best to think of this race as more of a marathon than a sprint. It's going to require steady, determined effort over a long period of time. We're not alone, and yet in another respect, we are alone. Each of us has our own race to run. I can't run your race, and you can't run mine. Our own life story is unique, as our fingerprints. And we can see at the end of verse 1 in chapter 12, each of us needs to be as unencumbered as possible to stay in the game. So in light of the perspective that's come from this whole company of heaven cheering us on, the challenge then comes to pay attention to the kind of condition we're in as an athlete. We become acutely aware that we'd better be in shape. We'd better be free to run. Let us throw off everything that hinders, we read, and the sin that so easily entangles. The weights that are hindering us, the sin that so easily trips us up, all of these things have to be named in order to be set aside. So some discernment is required here, very personal discernment. What is weighing you down today? What is preventing you from running your race freely to the end? What is preventing you from drawing near to God? There will be as many answers to this question as there are people here this morning. We come to church. We get ourselves here. We're carrying different disappointments and fears. We're tempted and distracted by many different things. The young may be preoccupied with worries about the future, whereas those of us who are older might be trying to figure out what to do with our regrets. Some of you are struggling with secret sins. Others are carrying deep wounds from being sinned against. So let's just take a moment, just to pause, with all these words coming at you, to let these various things come to the surface so they can be acknowledged before God, before the throne of grace, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it elsewhere. Well, this brings us to the first outright command in the text. Let us run. The English translation of most of our versions, the NIV included, which we're using this morning, doesn't make this very clear. The first two verses are translated as a series of commands. Let us throw off, let us run, let us fix our eyes. But the structure grammatically actually only highlights the words, let us run with perseverance as an outright command. So in other words, throwing off or having thrown off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, let us run. Let us run the race marked out for us, how? With perseverance. So we'll talk about perseverance in a moment, because our passage is going to unpack this a little bit more from verses 3 to 13, and we'll do that more quickly just at the very end here. But it's been the burden of the writer of Hebrews all the way along to motivate his readers to hold firm to their faith and not to let go, no matter what. Run, run, he says, run and don't give up. But even more central than this command, the command is central, but there's an even more central part to this, these first few verses, and that's his next words. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, or the pioneer and perfecter. Lots of P's in the NIV version. I like that. Okay, so the crowd might be around us. The race might be in front of us, but the focus is on Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews has been building up to this through every chapter and verse since the beginning of the book. He's shown us that Jesus is supreme. He's better. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the old priesthood. And he's shown that it's Jesus who had to be the one to open up the way, a new way, into the presence of God through his sacrificial death. So this is the perspective that really counts. The word translated fix our eyes means just giving undivided attention to the one who's already finished the race before us, whose victory has already happened. He's the winner, and it's come through the cross. So here's the twist. In a sermon entitled The Race Marked Out for You, we might be tempted to think this is another way to tell you how to have your best life now. It's all about us. And that's where we'd be very wrong. All the eyes in the stadium, including our own, are on Jesus. He's at the center. He's at the center of this passage in Hebrews 12. He's at the center of the whole book of Hebrews. He's at the center of all creation. Well, what a burden has taken off us then. Can you feel it roll away? Our frail human egos were never meant to bear the weight of our modern self-centered projects, the heavy load of constructing our own identities, of making our own stories and achievements paramount. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a rest involved in this race. Jesus is the ultimate example for a life of faith, yes, but he is so much more than an example. He's the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as our text tells us. The word for pioneer is sometimes translated author or founder. The word can mean initiator. So he's the founder and the finisher of our faith. The New English Bible puts it this way: let us fix our eyes on Jesus, on whom our faith depends, from start to finish. The Apostle Paul says something similar, doesn't he? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So Jesus not only inspires us with his example, then our perseverance also depends on him. So if you really understand this, we can face anything, even open hostility to our faith. And that's the kind of suffering that's ultimately addressed in Hebrews, although any kind of suffering is included within that package, I think. So consider him, we read in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So this is where the writer is going to change metaphors, switch out of the image of the race for a little bit to the image of parental love from verses 4 to 11. He knows that perseverance is more likely when we're reassured that our pain can be redeemed, that our suffering is not meaningless. Now, this passage alone isn't going to provide us with a whole biblical account of why God allows such suffering in our world, such bewildering events in the world, in our own lives. But there are a few important takeaways that we don't want to miss. The human tendency, of course, when we're overwhelmed by pain in our lives, is to feel abandoned by God, to question his love for us, to feel forsaken. And that's why these verses from Proverbs that are quoted in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 12, that's why I think the writer to the Hebrews is trying to give us the picture of the good human father who disciplines his child out of love. So we need to be very careful when we talk about this, because those who've experienced abuse
find it hard to connect with this picture of God as a loving father disciplining his child. If we've never known the love of a human father, we have to work a little harder to get at the encouragement that's held out to us here. The word for discipline doesn't mean harsh punishment or abuse done in anger. It means training, correction, instruction. But of course, even good human parents don't do this perfectly. Don't I know it? That's exactly what the writer acknowledges in verse 4. They disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. Endure hardship, then, as discipline, we read in verse 7. God is treating you as children, as his own children. Some of you may remember the character of Diggory in The Magician's Nephew. It's one of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And near the end of the story, he comes face to face with Aslan. He has to own up to the fact that it was he who brought the White Witch into the newly created Narnia. So I'm just going to read you a little bit. "Son of Adam," said Aslan, "are you ready to undo the wrong that you have done to my sweet country of Narnia on the very day of its birth?" Well, I don't see what I can do," said Diggory. "You see, the queen ran away and I asked." "Are you ready?" said the lion. "Yes," said Diggory. He had had for a second some wild idea of saying, "I'll try to help you if you'll promise to help my mother," but he realized in time that the lion was not the sort of person one could try to make bargains with. But when he had said yes, he thought of his mother, and he thought of the great hopes he had had, how they were all dying away, and a lump came into his throat and tears in his eyes, and he blurted out, but please, please, won't you, can't you give me something that will cure mother?" Up till then, he had been looking at the lion's great feet and the huge claws on them. And now, in his despair, he looked up at its face. What he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For the tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own, that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sorrier about his mother than he was himself. In the great mystery of things, no matter what happens to us, Scripture is clear that love stands behind it. Vast, incomprehensible love. What's more, we are promised that nothing that happens can ultimately damage us. Yes, there is pain, great pain. There is evil in this world. The scorpion's sting is still painful, but God can drain the poison in the midst of the deepest sorrows, and we can know a kind of joy as he gives us a greater share in his own radiant, beautiful holiness. God is never the source of evil, as our colleague George Guthrie puts it in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, in fact, God can turn evil inside out and use it for his greater purposes. And of course, no event bears witness to this truth more than the cross of Jesus Christ. "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all-sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine." As Corrie ten Boom has said, there is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. If you are suffering today, you may need to hear these words from Hebrews 12.
to receive once again the assurance of God's love for you, so you don't lose heart. But whether you're currently suffering or not, all of us need to treasure up these words in our heart for the day of deep waters, for the fiery trial. My husband Bruce and I were in Rome this past summer, and we visited a little church in Rome that doesn't look like much from the outside, the Church of Santa Prassada. It's an 8th century church, but it's built on the ruins of an earlier 5th century structure, and that one was built on top of the remains of a structure that housed the bones of two sisters, two young women, Prassada and her sister Prudenziana. And tradition has it that in the 2nd century, so this is very early on, after the church was established in Rome, these two sisters were murdered. And they were murdered because they provided Christian burial for early martyrs in defiance of Roman law. There's a big round purple disc, marble disc on the floor of the church that's supposed to be the spot on which there was a well where they hid some of the bones of these martyrs. They were burying. They were murdered for this. Some scholars believe there's so much that's not known about the letter to the Hebrews, who wrote it, exactly where it was first sent, but some believe that the letter to the Hebrews was first written to the church in Rome. So if that's true, then it's not much of a stretch to see to think that these courageous young women could have heard the message from Hebrews, that the Holy Spirit used the very words we're reading this morning in Cupertino to help them to persevere to the end of their lives. And in the front of this little church, above the altar, there's a stunning mosaic. It's a double triumphal arch, kind of two arches. I would have brought a picture, but the picture doesn't do justice, so I'll just describe it. The outer face of this triumphal arch is the New Jerusalem, golden walls, jewels. And you see Christ accompanied by angels, by the apostles, by Mary, by John the Baptist, by Moses, by Elijah. And you see the apostles, Peter and Paul, presenting these two sisters, Prassada and Prudenziana, to Christ. And then there's an inner arch that's the Lamb of God on the throne, surrounded by 7 golden candlesticks, the 4 evangelists, the 24 elders. It's the cloud of witnesses. It's Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's angels in joyful assembly. It's the souls of the righteous made perfect. Every tear is wiped away. When life gets hard, is it hard to have faith? We answered yes to that question at the beginning of our time together, but I think it's clear by now there's another way to look at things from the perspective of that New Jerusalem, shining down on us all, unseen but real, beckoning us all forward, each one of us, as we run the race marked out for us, like Prassada and Prudenziana had to do in the 2nd century, and many, many others that have gone before us. In the end, life is short. It will all be over soon. So with our eyes fixed on Jesus, we've learned that even our pain can be redeemed and gathered up into a deepening experience of God Himself as He uses everything to transform us into the likeness of Jesus until the day we see Him face to face. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to His foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. There will be a team here to pray with you after the service if you wish to receive prayer. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, receive this benediction. May you find your weakness made strong in the Savior's love. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you might overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Amen.